Please open your Bibles. They may open themselves there now to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. There's so much I would like to say. There's so much contained in this verse, but this will be my last opportunity to close out this series of messages on Philippians 1, 27. Only let your general conduct, your behavior, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I hope you students and all university family know that I'm preaching these messages out of a grandfatherly concern, out of a pastoral concern for you. Because what you do with your lives after you graduate and leave this place is of immense importance. To whom much is given, much is required. Through the understanding you've received from the Scriptures over these 4 years, God expects more from you than He would if you hadn't been exposed to the Scriptures as you have been in class and chapel and all these preaching venues here. The kind of church you join, the faith of the gospel, which is the outflow of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The faith of the gospel, which, as we have been trying to say in these previous messages, encompasses everything about the Christian life. And this is a verse about behavior. It says so right there in the first phrase. Let your behavior, your manner of life, be as it becomes the gospel. Let it be about the gospel, stemming from the gospel. We've tried to make it clear in these messages that those who say, well, it's all about the gospel, if it's just all about the gospel, then we've missed the whole point of the gospel. There's the saving gospel, which introduces us to the faith of the gospel. And if we embrace the philosophy that it's just about the gospel, we can put our arms around about every wrong, unbecoming Christian behavior in all the world. We can put our stamp of approval upon counterfeit Christianity. If they're preaching the gospel, if they're preaching the Savior who died and shed His blood and that He rose again, if they're preaching that, no matter what else is going on in those ministries, no matter what endorsements and involvements they have with liberal unbelieving religion, no matter what ecumenical reach they may have, no matter what distortions they may have, no matter what tolerance for the intolerable in the redeemed life they may make in those ministries, we can embrace all of that and say, that's fine, that's good, they're preaching the gospel. This verse makes it very clear that there is a lot more than that, that here was a church, and I've said at the beginning of all of this, if you can find a church like the Philippian church, join it, get involved in it, be active in it. Put your heart behind it and your labors behind it. This is a great church. One of the things that made it great is these were people whose behavior was regulated according to the faith of the gospel. And they stood fast in that. They engaged in warfare over the keeping of the faith of the gospel. They wrestled together, it says here. That's what striving together says. They wrestled together to keep the faith of the gospel. Not just the saving gospel, but the living out of the gospel-saved life. This is about a life that is worthy of and stemming from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a gospel-governed life. A derivative of the word translated conversation in our King James is also found in Philippians 3:20. And translated there also conversation, but that slight derivative is citizenship. Our citizenship is from heaven. So what it's talking about here in these two passages is a manner of life that is worthy of a new citizenship, which we were put into when we got saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every country, every people of every citizens of every country have rules, they have laws, they have regulations that guide that country. We, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are under regulations that are befitting to citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the faith of the gospel is all about. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, and I would invite you to turn there if you would. Please open your Bibles and follow with me, because I want you to see this from the scripture. This is not my ideas. This is not Bob Jones University. We're trying the best we know how to introduce you in all times to what the scripture has to say. If you find it there, follow it. If you don't find it there, don't follow it. 1 Timothy 1:9 and following, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. What is he saying here? He's saying that the law is given for all kinds of disobedient sinners. That's all of us. And that includes liars. That includes whoremongers. That includes homosexuals. It's all right here in this passage. For murderers and unholy people and profane people and disobedient people. He said the law is given to govern such people and to show that we're all lawbreakers, because there's a whole list of things here that are lawbreakers in God's sight. But he doesn't limit lawbreaking to the things that are named here. He includes all other things that are contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the gospel. He's talking about here the faith of the gospel, which comes out of the gospel. He said if you're a gospel-saved person, there are certain things you don't do anymore. And he names some of them. But he says it's not just these name things, it's anything that is contrary to the sound doctrine which is in accordance with the saving gospel of God. Sound doctrine flows out of the saving doctrine of the grace of Jesus Christ, according to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It describes the faith of the gospel. These verses say that any manner of life for the saved person that doesn't flow out of the gospel is sin. Any manner of life. Not just the name things, as in this passage, but anything that is incompatible. And I want you to please get this point. Any manner of life, whether it is named specifically in the Bible or not, but is included under other things that are contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the gospel, anything that violates the principles that flow out of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, the principles that govern the lives of those who are saved, anything contrary to that is sin and to be avoided by God's people. The faith of the gospel has always been about our behavior as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while we're living as citizens of the kingdom of the earth. Now, when you leave this place, I hope you'll be very careful about your church choices. The Philippian church is a wonderful model from the scripture about a good kind of church to join. And one of the things to look for is there a congregation that is committed enough to honoring Christ and to obeying the scriptures, that they're standing fast as a body to wrestle for the faith of the gospel. Because if we don't wrestle for it, we won't keep it. We always move leftward in this life. Do you know anything that moves from the left to the right? It moves from the right to the left. Find a church that's not just about the gospel. Find a church that is about the saving gospel, for sure, but that is about the faith of the gospel. Everything that the saving gospel produces and requires of those who have been saved by the gospel. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. What does he say? As God has trusted us to proclaim the gospel, And think of the amazing privilege of this. The Lord ascended on high, and He left us to tell the world what He did while He was here in human flesh. That He was very God of very God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died an innocent victim for sinners like us to give us His righteousness. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our justification and as evidence of His deity and of His ability to perform everything that He said and promised while He was on this earth. Wow. We're trusted with something so precious, so valuable. The good news of the saving gospel, Paul said, is I've been trusted with that. Even so, I speak. He means when I speak about the gospel, I do so in a manner that is befitting the sacred nature of this wonderful gospel. There's nothing like it on the earth, and God's trusted us with it. And so when we speak it in a manner befitting the nature of what it is. Now think about that for a minute as it relates to the faith of the gospel. Can we not conclude that if speaking the gospel, as Paul said, is a sacred trust and is to be done in a manner befitting the sacredness of the message itself? That the music we use to speak the gospel should not also be compatible with the sacredness of that message. Paul was concerned in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 about how he spoke that which he had been put in trust with. Are we not speaking it, whether it's from the preaching of the speaking or the singing of the speaking? It's the same message. And if Paul was concerned that the spoken message be befitting the sacredness of this glorious trust of the gospel committed to him, certainly we can't deny that singing the gospel is any less sacred than the speaking of it, because when we sing it, we are speaking it. It has to be the same message. You can't have one sacred message from the pulpit and an unsacred speaking of it in song. Now, I hope you won't stop listening to me at this point, because I know some of you are inclined to at this point. Some of you automatically write off anybody who talks about a proper speaking of the gospel in song. For you have concluded that any kind of speaking in song is okay. Please don't write me off as saying, well, you're just generational. Those of your generation, you had your kind of singing and we have our kind of singing. Please don't make the mistake of doing that. Stop listening to me right now. Our Christian faith is not a generational thing. The Bible says it's from generation to generation. It's eternal. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Luke 1:50 speaks about that. And Psalm 78, 4-6 speaks about it. Styles change, architecture change, technology changes, but truth doesn't change. If God's truth was sacred to Paul, it's got to be sacred to us and to all generations. The sacredness of God's truth is not generational. And there's a sacred way to convey it and an unsacred way to convey it. I spoke briefly, and I don't have time to go into this and repeat this as I would like to do in the detail it deserves. But 2 Samuel 6 records for us that when David ascended the throne after all those years Saul was king, and prior to Saul becoming king, the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. And then it had been brought back into Israel when God judged the Philistines in a very apparent way that they couldn't deny. And they said, we ought to get this ark out of here because God's unhappy about our taking this ark. And they sent it back to Israel. And for more than 50 years, it abode in the house of Abinadab. And David said, it's time to get it and bring it to Jerusalem. And they took it and put it on a sacred cart. And when the cart wobbled, Uzzah put his hand up to stabilize the ark. And God smote him dead because of the sacredness of what he touched. He touched that which was sacred and belonged to God. I think it's very clear that there is a sacred and an unsacred conveyance of what belongs to God. Getting the ark to Jerusalem was important, but getting it there God's way was important to God. Getting the message of the gospel to the world is important, but getting it there God's way is important to God. God is not only concerned that we bring Christ to the world, but how we bring Christ to the world. In what conveyance? He wants his message to be conveyed in the sacred way that is befitting the sacredness of the message. The church, like the ark of God in the Old Testament, is a symbol of God's presence. I'm not speaking about the building, but I'm speaking about the assembled believers who are the church. You know, if our faith is inconsequential to us, we can well express it inconsequentially in a light and frivolous manner. If our faith is an unholy faith, it can be professed in profane music. Profanus is a Latin word that speaks of before the church or outside the church. Any conveyance of the gospel which is outside of that which belongs to God is an unholy conveyance. If we use that which is common in the street to speak of our glorified God and the treasure of his gospel, we are not conveying the gospel as it is to the people out there on the streets. A sacred faith demands a sacred musical expression. When the unsaved person hears it, when we sing it or play it, they should identify it as a sound that belongs to God's people and to the sacredness of the doctrine which the song is telling us about. Neil Postman, an author of a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, said, listen to this, I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion when it is delivered as easy and amusing. It is another kind of religion altogether. We change the very content of the message. The words may be the same, but we change the content of the gospel when we deliver it in a light and an amusing way. A book by David Gordon. He's not a fundamentalist by any means, but it's a good book. It's called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. David Gordon said, so what is at stake is the kind of religion that is presented in music that is easy, trivial, light, inconsequential, mundane, or everyday. The very existence of the expression sacred music once conveyed the notion that some music was different from other music, intentionally different, different precisely because it was devoted to a sacred, that is, a non-common cause. I beg you to think about this seriously. I beg you to think about how the gospel is changed when it is conveyed in an unholy conveyance. God didn't intend for the ark to be upon a cart, but borne by staves as God had ordained it to be from the very time the ark was given. In every culture and in every generation, there has always been a continuum of the sacred sound of the gospel. And beware of those who are quick to jettison it because they say it's just generational. The Psalms are old. Some of them go back to Moses. But the Psalms have always, for thousands of years, been in the songbook of the Jewish people. They were from generation to generation. I want to leave you with this as quickly as I can read it. Please listen carefully. It's a summation of all I've been trying to say about the faith of the gospel and about the mistake of saying, well, as long as it's about the gospel, I can endorse it and I can be part of it. No, not if you understand what God says about the church and his people as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A gospel-directed behavior flowing out of the gospel is essential to our Lord and to our success as believers. A pastor named John Cornwell from Oregon became intrigued about some seals that lived on a seal rock off the coast where he lived. He said, "They are air-breathing mammals that come to land to breed and bear their young. But they're far more at home in the water than they are on the land. As swimmers, they're graceful, playful, powerful. But on the land, they're lumbering, clumsy, painful, and awkward. Sometimes it seems they're neither a mammal nor fish, but some miserable concoction put together by a committee. Although they are masterful swimmers, it is not inherent in their nature." The Encyclopedia Britannica 1963 says, "Seals are taught to swim by their parents. Born on the rocks, they're taught to live in a world so different from the one into which they were born." This is important for us, okay? "I relate to that," he said, "for although I was born in the natural world, I was destined to live in the spiritual world. My time on the land is short. My full life will be lived in the sea of God's kingdom. But I was not born with an inherent ability to relate to or respond to that heavenly world. I have to be taught. Everything in God's world is foreign to me. Even though I may possess strong desires for holiness, I must remain on the rock until someone teaches me how to swim. That has become the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. He gently leads me from my natural world to his supernatural world. When he first encourages me to lumber across the rocks into the water, I feel more at home in my awkwardness than in his ocean of love, for I have not yet learned how to swim. But I shall learn. I will learn how to be in this world, but not of it. I will learn how to possess a vessel in sanctification and honor, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. I will learn freedom in God's presence and will skillfully launch into the ocean of his pleasures. But it won't be learned in one easy lesson. It will not be without a struggle. Sanctification has moved us off the rocks to which we were born into the ocean for which we were prepared. But the transition is a struggle. After swimming so effortlessly, it is now painful for me when I have to come back on the rocks again." So what is the lesson for us, ladies and gentlemen? It is simply this. We must prayerfully and biblically choose the churches we belong to, the schools we attend, because that's where we're going to be taught how to live the faith of the gospel, how to swim, if you will, in the sea of God's holiness. Unfortunately, there are many swimming teachers who don't follow the swimmer's book written by the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Bible. Since it's natural for us to stay on the rocks, those teachers keep us there, and only occasionally and infrequently do they ever show us the waters that God saved us to swim in. Your future, the future of your children and your grandchildren, depends on the kind of church you graduates end up in and what kind of swimming teachers you sit under and how they teach you where to swim or where to live. Will they ignore the scriptures and leave you on the rocks while preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ from the pulpit? Or will they take you beyond that into living the faith of the gospel, into all the behaviors that it requires for us who are citizens of the children of heaven? Our Father, help us to understand and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.